Good morning, church. Let's start that again. I don't know why you want to break me before I preach. Good morning, church.
Good morning, Brian.
Thank you, Nathaniel, and everybody else. I want to start this morning with a fictional scene, see if it resonates. Let's say there's an event. Let's call it a cornhole tournament. And let's say that it was some men from a church going to this cornhole tournament, fictional event, of course. And our hero for this story, let's give him a random name. Let's call him Brian. Brian is going to the event. His wife in the afternoon says, "Wow, the wind has really picked up. It's going to be cold this evening." And Brian just shrugs because, well, he's a man. He gives it one of those half grunts, you know, and goes on about his day. Now, he does go outside, and he does feel that the temperature has started to drop, and there is a chill, but does he acknowledge what she's warned him? No, he does not. He ignores it. And when the time comes to leave, Brian's wife looks at the light fleece he's wearing, and she says, "That's all, babe? You're going to be cold. You know, your heavy fleece is hanging by the front door." Now Brian's back is up. He doesn't need his wife to tell him what to wear. No, he's a grown man. "I know what I should wear. I don't need her telling me what I should wear," he thinks. So Brian denies it again. "I'm fine," he says. "I'll go inside if it's too cold." Now Brian knows he will not go inside. If all the other men are out playing cornhole and it's cold, Brian will not say, "I'm cold, I'm going inside." No, Brian's pride will not let him do that. He won't admit to his wife that he's right, and he would never admit to anyone else either. But Brian's wife loves him. I don't know why. And she patiently tries a third time, "Why don't you take a beanie?" And now Brian knows that it's cold. He knows that a light fleece is probably not enough. He knows that a beanie is a wise suggestion, and yet he could leave it in the car if he didn't want it. But does Brian give in? No, because Brian is a little, little man. And instead of listening to the loving, patient advice of his wife, he gets annoyed. A touch of anger creeps in. "I'm fine," he says a little too loud and huffs off to the car. And that evening, Brian freezes his little hiney off. Fictional, of course. What is it about us that we deny the truth that's right in our face? Instead of accepting it for our own good, we avoid it or minimize it or react with pride or anger, denying the very thing that is best for us, offered out of love in some willful, blind resistance. What is that? Last week, Jeff taught, and he taught us about two men who deny Jesus. There's Judas, the first one he talked about. He denies Jesus, betrays Jesus with a kiss. Judas was a close disciple, as Jeff said, and trusted with the money for the group, and he looked like a disciple, he walked like a disciple, but he was never truly with Jesus. And the kiss, he uses the language of love to betray his Savior. Hypocritical denial. And then you have Peter. He genuinely loved Jesus, but fear and doubt crept in. Strong, impetuous Peter cracks under the pressure and angrily denies he even knows who Jesus is. "Man, I do not know who that is," he declares. The fearful denial. Today we move past those two men who denied Jesus out of hypocrisy and fear, and to men who denied him despite everything right before their eyes, just like our fictional Brian. We'll go from a man who weeps bitterly in repentance to men who literally feel nothing. They refuse to feel anything for what's going on. And we'll see this display of denial, anger, pride, avoidance. It starts in the passage with the temple guards mocking and beating Jesus. Their anger, a sort of blunt force denial, vigorous, active, in your face. There's no subtlety there. Its purpose is to crush, to block out any voice that challenges an angry denial of Jesus. And then there's the prideful denial. It's a little more subtle. It looks like reason or procedure or plausible arguments. The council denies who Christ is because they can't get past their pride. And finally, the avoidant denial, which is the most subtle of all because it's passive. It bypasses the truth. It has preformed conclusions focused only on the facts it likes. What further testimony do we need, it asks. It sounds like a culmination of the search for truth, but in fact, it never was one. It's avoiding the truth altogether. Anger, pride, avoidance. I call it the denial loop. The order is important. They just kind of keep on looping back on themselves. Like our fictional, it's true, I tell you it was me. Our fictional hero, Brian. Denial may start with avoidance, and when you can't avoid the truth any longer, your pride kicks in. You rationalize it. You argue against it. And when that doesn't work, you simply attack the messenger, shut down the conversation, get angry, so you can avoid dealing with it altogether, and round I go. You may call it rationalization, but it's really just willful blindness. The Bible calls it hardness of heart. The denial loop can be broken when someone stops and listens and actually asks an honest question. And I think that's what our passage is inviting us to today, to ask an honest question. Because Jesus has told us all we need to know to believe. The question is, are we willing to seek the truth? Will I confront my own pride and resistance to what Jesus has clearly revealed about himself? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We'll continue today in Luke 22, starting in verse 63, if you're there in your Bibles. Jesus is being held by the temple guards, the same ones presumably that came to arrest him in the garden. The guards have clearly made up their minds about Jesus. There are no questions, only mocking, no interest in truth, only filling the time with base brutality. And what I'm calling the angry denial. And the word of God reads in verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. The one sent by God to save us mocked and beaten." Luke relates two types of violence here. There's a physical violence and there's an emotional violence. Mocking. The Greek word means to play with like a child, but it carries a much darker meaning here. It's about dehumanizing. They are treating Jesus as an object of scorn rather than a human being. And it doesn't stop there. It says they beat him. The Greek is literally to skin. This is no mere beating. In their anger and hate, they're giving Jesus a long and vicious thrashing. And the tense of the verbs indicates sustained action. This is not an outburst or a quick reaction, a one-time thing. It is a deliberate, all night long, ongoing, sustained emotional and physical abuse aiming at the total humiliation of Jesus. Verse 64, they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They blindfold Jesus and demand that he prophesy, mocking his identity as a prophet by turning into some kind of cruel guessing game. But do you catch the irony here? Kind of in two ways. First, Jesus has already prophesied this exact scene. The mockery, the beating, declaring to his disciples in Luke 18, starting in 31, he says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Verse 32, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." How ironic. The soldiers are emulating his prophecy as they mock his identity as a prophet. And secondly, consider this. Those whose spiritual understanding is completely veiled, those who refuse to see who is standing right before them, have blindfolded the one that came to give sight to the blind. This is the hour and power of darkness. Worldly blindness blindfolds the light of the world. And they said many other things against him, verse 65, blaspheming him. Luke doesn't name it all, but notes the volume and the character of what they're doing. It's ongoing blasphemy, fulfilling all of this prophecy in real time. Luke writes many things, which may refer back to Luke 9:22, where Jesus prophesied, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And certainly it brings to mind the messianic prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7, says this, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He gave his back. He gave his cheeks. He hid not his face. Jesus is not a passive victim here. He had set his face toward Jerusalem for this very purpose. He had prayed in the garden for this very suffering, fully submitting, not my will, but yours be done. He has set his face like a flint, like stone. He will not be moved from his purpose. Hallelujah. And he took this abuse and many things for you and for me, so that our blinded eyes could see, so that our hardened hearts could be softened, so that we might receive mercy over judgment. He suffered shame to conquer ours, to bring us truth and reconciliation and salvation and eternal life. But all the soldiers see is an object. They don't care about truth or who Jesus is. They just want someone where they can vent their anger. And it should raise a question for us. Where am I angrily rejecting the truth of who Jesus is? Where am I angrily rejecting the truth of who Jesus is? Is there a place where you're angry? Maybe you're sitting here today and you just can't get past your anger or your hurt. Maybe you're angry at church, refusing to even hear the calling of the Word of God to forgiveness and reconciliation and unity. Or worse, maybe you're angry at God for some perceived injustice, angry at the Bible for what it says. Have you rejected what Jesus has for you, rejected the truth, settled into your anger in some kind of attempt to silence what God says, shaking your fist at God, rejecting his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness? Anger at the truth is self-defeating. It never actually changes or silences the truth. It only silences the one who seeks to tell you about it. Or maybe you're a follower of Jesus and you're thinking, I can condemn those temple guards. That seems pretty easy. I'd never do anything like that. But what do I do when the Word of God challenges something I believe about myself? Or a well-meaning brother or sister confronts me about a choice I'm making, about some activity or action that is contrary to what God says? Do I seek the truth in that moment? Or do I attack the messenger? Am I willing to pause and listen? Or do I go on the attack, letting my anger and my hurt drive my reaction, effectively denying Jesus rather than submitting to his word? Deluding myself about some false control I desire. The soldiers thought they were in control that night. They weren't. The soldiers thought they saw the situation clearly, but they were the ones that were blind. What they couldn't see was that their rejection wasn't landing on a victim, it was landing on their rescuer. The one absorbing all of their rejection would take it all to the cross later that day. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Your angry denial of a well-meaning brother or sister is an angry denial of the one who suffered and died for you. Christ was rejected so we wouldn't be. And he calls you to lay down that burden of angry denial and come to him for rest. And that begins with one honest prayer. God, I'm angry. And I'm bringing it to you instead of taking it out on you or on my brother or my sister. Where am I angrily rejecting the truth of who Jesus is? Text goes on, verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. The council doesn't show the same level of anger, really. Maybe it's below the surface. But they're going to deny Jesus just the same in what I'm going to call the prideful denial. It's morning. The soldier's work is done. A beaten, bruised, but unbowed Jesus will be brought before the Sanhedrin, the most influential leaders in Jerusalem. And the different gospels emphasize different aspects of this night and day. Luke does not recount for us the ongoing part of the night, but he instead focuses on the morning when the formal gathering of the council takes place. And the council, they're in a rush because any delay risks holding Jesus through the Sabbath and risking that the crowds who had just proclaimed Jesus as king on Sunday would maybe turn on the council. The clock is ticking. And on first glance, this looks like a legal procedure, an official inquiry, but it is anything but. The night sessions had already decided a course of action. This is just a rubber stamp by the full assembly to push Jesus before Pilate in the early morning, because that's the only time he would hear cases. Their intent is not to weigh what Jesus has said nor consider his claims. This meeting has a predetermined conclusion because that's what pride does. Pride does not need questions. It already has all the answers. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." They act like they've never heard Jesus speak here, right? Luke has explicitly told us that they have been present and listening to his teaching multiple times. This is not an honest inquiry from men who lacked access to evidence. They had front row seats to his teaching, his miracles, and every confrontational claim he had made. This is not a lack of knowledge. This is a refusal to receive. If you are the Christ, tell us. Sounds like a real question, but it's actually a thinly veiled challenge to his identity and his authority as Messiah. And Jesus recognizes exactly what the intent is behind the question, because it's what pride often is, performance rather than pursuit. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." You ever watch one of those crime dramas? You know, in the courtroom, and they're standing in the room, and the prosecutor starts grandstanding, and he's talking away, and he repeats a question, not to hear the defendant's answer, but to talk to the crowd or to the jury. And the defense counsel stands up and says, "I object, Your Honor. Asked and answered." This is the case here. Asked and answered. Jesus has been teaching for years, and his claim as Messiah has been made over and over. Through his miracles, through his teaching, what's the point of answering this question? Hence his reply, "If I tell you, you will not believe." The language used here actually indicates this is not a probably won't believe, not a you might struggle with it but come around. This is a you will not believe. It's like Jesus is saying, if I reply, and I'm not saying whether I will or I won't, it's useless. Why? Because you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Why does he say this? Because he's already had this conversation with them just two chapters earlier, Luke 20. Do you remember it? They asked by what authority he acted, and he replied by asking about John the Baptist. He asked them, he's like, where did John's authority come from? And the leaders get in a huddle, and they're like, if we say heaven, then he'll ask us why we don't believe John. If we say man, then the people will stone us because they believe John's a prophet. And so what they do, they refused to answer. They pleaded ignorance. The experts in the law pleaded, I don't know. They refuse to answer because their pride prevents them. They refuse to answer because they're afraid of the consequences of the truth, a calculated refusal to follow the truth where it may lead. Jesus knows exactly what is happening in this council room. It's pride's signature move. Ask questions you control, refuse the ones you don't. Manage the process so that it affirms the foregone conclusion that you have already set, willful blindness, the prideful denial at its worst. Glad I'm not like that. Phew. Yeah? As believers, can't we fall into a place where we can deny Jesus with our pride? Maybe it looks like someone who thinks they already know it all. Why would I patiently hear your view on fill in the blank? I am obviously right. You're obviously wrong. Case closed. Or maybe it looks like someone who calls themselves a Christian, but there's a person in this room, or worse, there used to be. They've never forgiven. Now, they know about what Jesus said about forgiveness, but their pride has decided that that person does not deserve it. Case closed. Pride produces a refusal to ask honest questions. Pride asks, are you the Christ? While already knowing the answers it will allow back. The honest question wants the truth, not confirmation of some bias. And there's one question pride never asks, which is, what if I'm wrong? What if I'm wrong? Can we set aside our pride and submit in humility to one another? Ask the honest question. You can ask that of a brother and sister, the honest question. And guess what? You can ask God the honest question as well. Our God is not so small that he can't handle your hard question. He invites them. He delights in them as a good father delights in lovingly training his child. Jesus invites with you, pleads with you to come to him with all your cares, to cast them on him because he cares for you. Jesus says, ask. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. The honest question, the honest heart, Jesus will never, ever in any way refuse. Alexander McLaren, a 19th century pastor, wrote, silence, speaking of this passage here, silence is Jesus' answer to ingrained prejudice masquerading as honest inquiry. Do you hear that? Ingrained prejudice masquerading as honest inquiry. It is ever so. But Jesus will gladly speak with any who will be frank with him and let him search their hearts. The Sanhedrin were the most biblically literate men in all of Israel. The council had heard Jesus teach and speak. They knew the prophecies. They had studied Messiah their entire lives. They knew the scriptures, and they missed the one they point to standing right in front of them. Not because they lacked knowledge. Not because the evidence was insufficient. But because their pride had already written the verdict. Where is my pride a blind spot as I consider Jesus? Where's my pride getting in the way? The council thought they were conducting a trial, and they were. They just didn't realize which way the verdict was going. They thought they were prosecutors, but they were actually more like defendants. Because in verse 69, Jesus makes a declaration that reframes everything about this trial as the accused becomes the judge. Though Jesus has refused to answer their question directly, he's not finished. What comes next is not a defense, but a declaration, verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. The victory is imminent. This is not the end, but the beginning. Jesus is not the victim, but the victor. Jesus has referred to himself again as the Son of Man. Frequently throughout Luke, he uses this phrasing, and it connects directly to the messianic prophecies of Daniel 7. Every priest, every scribe, every council member knows exactly what this title refers to. And he's connecting himself here to Psalm 110. The right hand of the power of God was a place of highest honor, favor, and authority. Jesus just didn't answer their question, but he definitely settled their case. As a defendant, Jesus takes the fifth. As the judge, he takes the throne. And here's what's stunning. That judge is the same one who took your sentence and mine. He seated the right hand of power, but he got there through the cross that he purposely chose to die on for you and for me. You are not approaching a stranger on that throne. You're approaching the personal Savior who absorbed your rejection so you won't have to face his. And his declaration in verse 69 changes the entire dynamic. Because the witness has stepped out of the box and is seated in the judge's seat. And so pride will now give way to avoidance. Pride loves to argue. Pride cross-examines. Pride loves to hear itself speak. But when Jesus makes a claim this large, it decides, pride doesn't work. I'm just going to avoid the whole thing. And they start to disengage. The council hears Son of Man and correctly draws the only conclusion the language permits, Jesus is Messiah, and their response. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Not a sincere question, by the way. It's a trap to get what the false witnesses and Jesus' refusal to answer couldn't elicit. All they really wanted is the words directly from his mouth. His response, you say that I am. To our American ear, this sounds like a strange way to answer. It is a subtle Semitic idiom, which is a word phrasing that means you are right in saying it, or it is as you say. And so it's an indirect affirmation of their claim. The indirect reply is because of the situation, right? It's a kangaroo court. And the false pretense that they're under in the whole scene, ingrained prejudice masquerading as honest inquiry. It sounds indirect, but you say that I am is well understood by the council, as you'll see by their reaction. Ironically, they supplied this title, they drew the conclusion, they indeed have said it. But now, how will they react? Will they engage in the truth? Ask honest questions? No. Instead, we see our final point, the avoidant denial. They're not going to be honest. They will not seek, knock, or ask. They will avoid the whole thing. Verse 71, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Avoidance complete. Case closed. Ignore the Messiah before their very eyes. No messy truth to deal with. No uncomfortable introspection or self-reflection. Just ignore it. No need to look further. And we see that Jesus was right about the council, wasn't he? They will not believe. Finally, they've achieved the conclusion they had worked for. The council's denial It doesn't really look like anger or rage. It doesn't look like arrogance or pride. It looks like certainty. We already know what we think. We're good. And honestly, that can maybe sound a little bit like faith, but they're very different. There's a significant difference between a renewed mind in settled assurance, open, and a heart that refuses to ask, seek, or knock. One is resting secure in the truth, and the other is a door you quietly closed and locked. And this one, by the way, the avoidant denial, is one I have to watch in myself the most. You might recognize it under different names. Maybe it's complacency or neglect or silence. Anger is obvious. Pride at least argues, but avoidance just goes quiet. Stops engaging, ignores the opportunity. It's the person who sits in the same seat at church for 20 years and never once asks God a question they don't already think they know the answer to. Never risks the honest prayer, never explores a passage long enough to be convicted by it, never submits to the word because that might require change. The avoidant denial looks like a reply when someone asks you, what are you doing Thursday night? And you say, oh, I've got plans, rather than saying, I've got home group because I'm part of a church. Avoid that conversation. It's the person that hears a sermon that lands hard, and they know they've got a place that they need change within themselves. And their first move is to think, you know, so-and-so would benefit from that sermon. The most dangerous place to be is walking out of the room self-satisfied, blindly convinced you have seen enough, deaf to what you've heard, desperately avoiding that little nagging whisper of truth. Here's a sobering thought. We are all one day going to be standing before that judge. We will all find ourselves someday in the courtroom before the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power. The question is, will I be standing as a petitioner with my name written in the book of life, or will I stand before him as a defendant, which is terrifying? The question is not whether you will stand before him. The question is how. You can stand before him angry and prideful and avoidant, or you can come to him as someone willing to ask and submit. Our final question to consider this morning. Where am I refusing to engage in who Jesus is? Where am I refusing to engage in who Jesus is? When did I last ask a question about Jesus or about myself or about my sin that I was genuinely willing to want answered? Not a question I already know the answer to, not a question I'm asking to confirm what I've already decided, but a question where I'm actually willing to follow wherever it leads. That one question that anger will not tolerate, pride will not ask, and avoidance will never engage, an honest question. It's easy, at least for me, to get caught up in the denial loop. Avoidance fails, so pride rationalizes, anger shuts it down, and then I get to avoid again. Yay, round and round. It's so easy to ignore the hard questions. Stumbling along in willful blindness, never seeking the truth, never finding your way, never asking honest questions like, where am I angrily rejecting the truth of who Jesus is? Where is my pride a blind spot as I consider Jesus? Where am I refusing to engage in who Jesus is? It's hard to acknowledge that we may have doubts. It's hard to get past our anger and hurt sometimes. It's so much easier just to avoid it. I understand. But you can be free of the denial loop. Seek what Jesus has said about himself. Look to the Bible. If you honestly seek, honestly ask, you will find. your honest questions will be answered. And there's freedom in that. Jesus said in John 8, 31, 32, and then verse 36, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Abide in his word. It means to learn it and live it. He's given you all that you need to believe and be saved. His testimony in the Bible, the Holy Spirit, his redeeming work on the cross. And by the way, if you're looking for a good, honest question to ask, how about this one? What further testimony do we need? For all of their pride and avoidance, the counsel comes on the right question. Jesus is not hiding. We don't have a sneaky God who's playing hide and seek. He has never been hiding from you. His mission, Jesus' mission, was always to seek you out. He stood in that courtroom and proclaimed exactly who he is. We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. The evidence has not changed. It is right there in front of us. The question is, are you willing to accept it? Don't let anger or pride, arrogance or avoidance get in the way of following Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus and maybe you're angry at God, pray to him. Pray to him. Bring it to him in prayer. Are you prideful, so content in your knowledge that you no longer seek him in his word like you should? Bring it to him in prayer. Are you avoiding the call of Scripture, avoiding submitting to Jesus as Lord and Savior? Bring it to him in prayer. Pray to the one who was beaten, bruised, spat upon, abused, struck for you and for me. Pray to the one who died for deniers. Pray to the one whose mission was to seek and save you, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What further testimony do we need? The answer is none. We have everything we need to believe and follow him. May we do so. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we repent of those times when we have pridefully denied you, where we have angrily not accepted the things that you have given us, but denied you in that as well, where we have avoided the truth of your word, avoided you, God. We repent of those. We ask that you would heal us and cleanse us and refine us for your service, that you would build us as a church body, as individuals, God, that you would, through your Spirit, move in our hearts and minds to love you more, follow you closely. And Lord, we thank you that one day we may stand before you in joy, not in fear. In all these things, we lay them at your feet. We cast our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. Amen and amen.